Idolatry is a matter of the heart. Some would say, if they don't know their Bibles very well, that, well, idols, aren't those little statues and things? Nobody does that today. Nobody worships statues. Well, in fact, there are still people in the world that do. We just don't know them. But that's a very superficial definition of idols. In fact, idolatry is the basic tool that the devil uses to get us out of the way of the Lord that's described here in Psalm 119. Idolatry represents all of those distractions, all of those other inclinations that are replacements for the living and true God. In fact, idolatry is a profound way of understanding the world in its dark sense, the world in its fallenness. It is a tremendous tool for cultural criticism of the Christian so that we understand what's going on out there around us. In fact, Professor Greg Beale, now at Westminster in Philadelphia, has written a marvelous book on idolatry. And it's one that I highly recommend. It's, I believe, published by PNR, but I'm not certain. And if you're interested in the title, please ask me. But this is the way that the devil tempts us to go away from the Lord and his ways. And he does it sometimes in some very, very subtle ways. And we need to be aware of this as we think about what the way of the Lord is and how we are kept in that way through the whole of the fabric of this psalm. One of the things that we've said before is that a lot of people, when they first read it, they go, wow, this is so repetitious. Why do we have to have this said over and over again that we're to follow in the way of the law and the way of the statutes and the rules and the commandments and the testimonies and all of these things in the way of the word? It's too repetitious. Well, it's like, as I said, the person that listens to, let's say, classical music and they say, oh, it all sounds the same. And it only sounds the same if you've never taken the care to listen carefully and to listen over and over again to discern patterns. And so we have to discern the patterns of the word. And each of these sections, I'll tell you, is a great challenge for the preacher. I preached this back in New Rochelle in the 1980s, and I look only after I've done with my sermon, then I look over what I did before, and I realize that I'm organizing them in an almost completely different way each time. And so in the midst of this pattern, it's like a tapestry where you have a background that is the same, and yet you have images that are woven into that background that stand out and call for your attention as you look at the pattern and seek to understand its meaning. And so it is with each of these sections, we ask, what is it that stands out here that isn't repeated, but which is meant to impress us with what is repeated? And of course, it stands out very clearly here at the very center of this, and I think there is something of a chiastic structure here, where at the center of it, you see suddenly, 36, 37, he says, and not for selfish gain. Lead us not into temptation. That's what the Lord says in the Lord's Prayer. So he turns to a negative that he wants to be kept from. And then he makes the statement, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Well, worthless things are idols. And so this is where I take the cue for organizing the preaching on this particular section of Psalm 119, of this strophe, as the commentators call it, or we could call it a stanza. It's actually a strophe which is made up of two stanzas, 33 to 36, 37 to 40. And it teaches us that idolatry is only overcome by keeping our hearts set on God's ways. And we do so, and this is another unique aspect of this psalm, of this section, of this strophe, and that is that we are called to storm heaven with petitions of help. 7 out of 8 verses have a petition. And let me impress you with that by just repeating them. Teach me. Give me understanding. Lead me. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes. Give me life. Confirm. Turn away reproach. And then give me life. Wait a minute. That's nine. And there's where the analysis of the patterns of Hebrew poetry bear rich results in terms of meaning. Because in New Rochelle, when I preached this, and one could do this, because I looked at the commentaries, especially the practical ones that are really meant for preachers and for readers of Scripture, they organize them in different ways. And so it's not to say that there's only one way of understanding the organization, as long as we understand the meaning of the psalm. And so what you get here is 33, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's a command, an imperative that's turned into a prayer, which ultimately says, Lord, help me. I need you to be my teacher. But then the last says, behold, it makes a declaration, a commitment. I long for your precepts. And notice that at the beginning and end of this last stanza, 37 and 40, we get this other repeated petition to heaven. Give me life in your ways, 37. And then in your righteousness, give me life. And so there is a double command, and it's meant to accentuate at the very end of the psalm. It reminds us of Psalm 30, or of the verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So it's stated in a way, it's structured in a way to get our attention and to teach us that we need the constant help of heaven and we need the life of God. We need to be renewed in our inner being if we are to resist the great enemy of our hearts, and that is idolatry. And so we have this battery of nine prayer imperatives pleading for life and for God to be our teacher, for him to be the one that is our instructor. And we learn with this then, and we see the word heart used so many different times, 15 different times, just in Psalm 119. So it's obviously a great concern of the psalmist, of David, the keeping of the heart. And it's important, it's so important for us to understand exactly what this means. He says, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. And when he uses the word heart, we are immediately want to think of emotions, of passions. And we are not to think that way. The first way we are to think about heart is about thinking. It deals with the thought life of the inner person. And we're not talking about intellectual academic life. We're talking about the thought life of every single individual. I don't care if they're tiny or old. We all have something going on inside of us. It's what we could call the thought life of the inner person. It's what science can never put under a microscope. It's what the human genome system and our investigation of it will never discover. It has to do with the inner spiritual aspect of man. And the whole heart encompasses all of what's going on inside. And so when we go to the mall, we see things that we would like, and it tells us what's going on inside of us. We think thoughts, sometimes totally disconnected from what we're seeing. Something's troubling us. Someone's sick in our family, and we keep thinking about that illness and how we can help them. And that inner life is constantly going on, and it's complex. It's multidimensional. And notice that what he's praying for has to do with those inner commitments of keeping, observing, delighting, fearing God, longing after him and his ways. And then, of course, the inner life has everything to do with the outer life, what we ultimately desire, our ultimate commitments, which are there residing at the center of our hearts' lives. leads us to live in certain ways, to speak in certain ways, to act in certain ways, to think in certain ways. And so we have this, that he prays for understanding in his walking, in his seeing, in his turning away from, or being turned away from, shame. So every aspect of what's going on inside has to do with what's going on outside in our lives. And this is why in the Proverbs 4:23, this famous statement, and in fact, I forget who it is, but there's one great Puritan divine who writes an entire treatise on the keeping of the heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance or diligence. Vigilance is actually a good way of translating it, because it means be watchful, be on vigil, be on guard. So keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And this is such a beautiful metaphor, because if you've ever, I can still picture a place in the woods when I was a kid, and there was a lovely spring. It wasn't very big. It was next to a brook, and it had a beautiful whitish gold sandy bottom, and you could see where it was kind of bubbling up from the ground. And we always knew as kids that we could go there, and with our hands we could scoop water on a hot summer day and be refreshed. And so, and it's continually coming up. And so the psalmist, or the writer of Proverbs, tells us then that the human heart is like that. It's like a fountain within us. The springs of life, and either for good or ill, if some poison got into that water or the groundwater and came up through the spring, it would poison the water. And such is the heart of the idolater. And so David then is praying for a wholehearted commitment to the Lord, that he would observe and keep the law. That he would observe and keep the law, and he realized he only is going to have such if he has a living teacher who teaches him and gives him life. This really wraps up all of the threads of the psalm in order that he might be steadfast against the idolatry which threatens his ultimate commitment. George Horn, the great Puritan divine, said this in his commentary. By the way, a wonderful, really a devotional commentary. If you want something just to follow, it's very simple, brief comments on each verse of this whole psalm, as well as all the psalms. And he says this: the law cannot be observed unless it be understood. And it is understood in vain unless it is observed. And so this, of course, is woven into all the psalms, but especially here in these first several verses, teach me that I may keep. And we know that if we keep, we will be taught. And if we are taught, we will keep. And the two things go hand in hand in the living of the Christian life, in the living of the believer's life, in the case of the psalmist. Notice also here that his goal is a grand one. It's a comprehensive one. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. We've had this prayer before, but not this. And I will keep it to the end. There is a perseverance here that we are called to, and which he doesn't now ask for perseverance. What he does is say that this will be the means of my perseverance. This is my commitment. I want to stay in this way to the end of my life on earth. I'll never forget, as a young Christian, and I forget the name of this man, but he was an older, wiser man. He was probably 40. Now, I thought he was 70 at the time, but he'd been around for a while, been raised in a Christian home, and he was a man in a church that had some organization that dealt with youth ministry up in Vermont. It's a vague memory, with one exception. He took me into his study, and he sat me down. And at the time, I still had long hair, and, you know, I wore bell-bottom blue jeans, and I was definitely a Christian in the rough. And he said, I want to tell you something. A lot of people your age claim they become Christians. They've had some emotional experience. They've come out of the counterculture and they don't make it very long. They eventually go back into their old lifestyle. And he likened it to the Dead Sea. He said it's like going from the River Jordan into the Dead Sea, which ends up, well, dead. And he warned me. And I never forgot that, because when I left that man's study, I purposed in my heart, I don't ever want this to happen to me, because I believe that what God has done, excuse me, in my life is real and therefore lasting. And I've learned since then the great theology of perseverance. Remember, that's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. People will often say, oh, you believe God is sovereign and he saved you and he does it all, and what do you do? Well, the 5th point of Calvinism tells us that because we're made new, we now have work to do, not to earn his favor, which is impossible, but to reflect the purpose of his favor, which is to be his, to be his new creation, to be his children, to love and follow him. And so we see in the scriptures this wonderful, and here's where John Murray shines in that wonderful little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He goes over perseverance and he says it's twofold. We are preserved. We are guaranteed to be preserved. Scripture is loaded with places that the Lord says, I will keep you to the end. I will bring you to the end. But how does he do that? He does it through us persevering. We are commanded, you must continue to the end. And we'll have, I remember having arguments with, you can tell if I'm getting old because I keep thinking way back to the beginning of my Christian life. And my friend that worked with me in an architectural office was a true Christian. We were really good friends and mutually encouraged one another. But he was he called himself a Calminian, which means he was confused theologically. And we would debate back and forth. And he'd always say, well, how do you take the commands of Scripture seriously? In places that say, if you don't continue to the end, you will fall away and be lost. And I said, that's easy. Once I'd begun to read some good Reformed theology, it's because it's the means through which we continue to the end. We're not called, as Calvin says, stones, we're living beings, and we're called to live before God and to walk in his ways and here to persevere to the end. Remember what Jesus says. He says in Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so he guarantees that we will endure, but he commands us to endure. And both the things go together. He is sovereign. We are responsible. And he calls us by his amazing grace to seek our reward in him. By them is your servant warned. That is, by the words of Scripture. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Calvin says that here we could actually, in fact, if you look down in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that the word to the end could also be to keep it as my reward. Both mean the same thing, really. But he's looking to the end of his life, when glory will be the gift that God finally punctuates his existence with. And so, the series of petitions then, teach me, give me understanding, lead me in the path, incline my heart, turn my eyes from idols, and confirm your promises, and turn away my reproach, and give me life, he says it twice. All of this is like the importunate widow coming before the judge, and Jesus instructing us in prayer. Don't quit. How often do we want to quit? We have those lists, and they have things like our unbelieving family members on them, who for years, for decades still don't believe, and we're tempted to quit. And the Lord here teaches us that we must not. Idolatry is overcome by keeping your heart set on God's ways. But secondly, idolatry is overcome by the turning power of God's grace. And here we need to, for a moment, explore what idolatry actually is. We've called them God replacements. I think that's the best terse, concise definition. God replacements. They're everything that, well, look at the way that he says this in 36 and 37. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That's the expression of idolatry. And turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And worthless things is used for idols in several places in the Old Testament. And Calvin rightly says that the human heart, apart from God's grace, is an idol factory. We're constantly inventing idols. We do that from the beginning of our lives. That is to say, we invent, and the world around us, of course, helps us do this, where we always live in a context, to invent ways of rationalizing our sinful desires. We see this in a very overt way in advertising. You owe it to yourself. You'll be happier if you own such and such, and all those sorts of things. And then we invent idols, the near idols, the far idols. The motives of the heart need concrete objects to make us feel that these things are right to wish for, right to worship. And so Paul says God gave them up, this would be our first parents, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshiped and served the creature, the creation, the created order rather than the Creator. And from that we get God replacements. Now, worthless things here is not the same. It's not an identical synonym in the Hebrew with Ecclesiastes. That's a book I really want to preach again on Sunday morning, because in it we get this wonderful word hebel. And it's not just emptiness. That is one dimension of that very rich word. But it is that everything is out of whack. There's not fairness. There's not justice in this life. The good suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. And so we have that word hebel. That's not what this word is. It's not that things don't make sense. It's that we are deceived by these idols. Used in another place, and this is from the New King James, because the ESV for some reason doesn't translate it as idols. But the New King James, Psalm 26:4, I do not sit with idolatrous mortals, nor do I consort with hypocrites. Psalm 31:6, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust the Lord. See, that's the fundamental motive then of the psalmist here, is this, that he's saying, I hate idolatry. I don't want to go toward idolatry. I recognize that my own heart is naturally inclined that way. And only you, Lord, can keep me from that inclination. Please help me. And then in Jonah, we read, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, or as the King James has it, they forsake mercy, their own mercy. They forsake it. Idols mean that we are given to this world. And notice that he says in verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. There's a focus here on the visual. And I was trained in the visual arts and love to sketch and like art and all of those things. I love the beauties of God's world, of our stained glass windows and all of those things. So in talking about the visual as a danger, we're not saying that the visual, God gave us eyes to see his wonderful world, is evil. It's not in and of itself. But what's interesting is if you go back to Genesis 3:6, you see that in the original temptation and fall, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. In other words, she focused her attention in such a way that the eating of that fruit became everything to her. She forgot about the Lord. Her inclination was to please herself for her own selfish gain. And Adam joined happily into this misery with her. And so the visual then becomes a source of tremendous temptation. And what it does is it tends in the modern world with we're being completely inundated with the visual. We went to a political rally. I will not mention which party or where, but they had a rock group. And it had a light show. It was too auditory, by the way, as well, enough to make you want to plug your ears. But the light show, it was truly remarkable. It was overwhelming. And the light show is everywhere in our lives. You go to the movies, it's the same thing. Between the sound and the fury of the visual, it's all there to completely draw your attention in. I remember that Joel Niederhood, Dr. Niederhood, the former Back to God Hour preacher, was saying of television back when I took a course from him in 1990. He was saying that television is an all-encompassing reality that completely draws us into itself. And so the world now, which focuses on electronic visuals, is a world that seeks to draw us into itself so that we will forget God. Now, that's not to say that enjoying art and visual things, especially the world around us and the cultural creations, is in itself evil. It's just that because of that sinful tendency, we have to be careful. We have to remember that it is as we create idols, we become like them. And we become like them because we have created them. It's a vicious circle, and we're born into it. That's the way we are. By nature, and it's only by grace, as David so beautifully and powerfully pleads, that we can have the help that we need. Notice, and this is such an interesting correlation here, that he focuses us on the problem, the enemy, the idolatry, by verse 36, saying, keep me away from being inclined to selfish gain. And then you go, and you look at what Paul says, in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not the root of all evil, by the way. That was one bad interpretation of it or translation of it in the old King James. Not the root of all evil, but the root of all kinds. It's a root of all kinds of evil. It goes to the root of evil, which is idolatry, which is our sinful natures. And the love of money is one of the chief expressions of that, because what the love of money is the love of our prospering ourselves in the enjoyment of this life and this life alone. It's an idol. And it's what Paul then, very fascinatingly, in Colossians 3:5, relates to idolatry. He says, put to death or mortify, the old translation, therefore what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting and important that it is at the end of the Ten Commandments that we are warned against covetousness. The opposite of putting the Lord first and loving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is putting ourselves first in His world to enjoy it without Him. And that's where this Ten Commandments ends, warning us not to forsake the Lord by coveting. And so we are called away from worthless idols because the Lord hates them. David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And David understands that only God's covenant promises and only His power, the power to give us life, can fortify us in this great struggle. Notice what he says here in verse 38, he says, confirm to your servant your promise. And remember, this is one of several words here with testimonies that focuses on God's faithfulness in his covenant to save his people from their sins. The covenant of grace, like we've been studying in Sunday school here. It's not the covenant of works. He's not saying, now obey me and then I'll give you life. That's impossible since Adam fell. Only in the second Adam do we have life. And he prays for this twice. And he knows that God, confirming to his servant the promises that he may be feared, is that which sustains him. Do we have life? Do we need encouragement? Do we need promises confirmed? We go back to the gospel. We go back to what God has done in history. And David would have gone back to what is recorded about the Exodus, the miracle of God opening the waters, freeing them from the slavery of Egypt and bringing them in to the glorious promised land, to paradise, a symbol of the Garden of Eden. And of course we know that that's not the ultimate paradise, only a type of paradise. But notice this word, your servant, confirmed to your servant. As we read from Isaiah 49 this morning, it said, and in fact, I want to go to that because it's so important to get this relationship that he identifies with Israel. Israel is his servant. And yet we know, we can tell from these servant songs, and I'm not coming up with the exact verse off the top of my head quickly here, but we can tell, oh, he said, you are my servant, Israel, verse 3, in whom I will be glorified. And then we see what happens to Israel, and it was anything but glorifying to God. So we know from these servant songs, 42, 49, 51, 53, we know that there is someone, a person, the second Adam, the servant of Yahweh, that's being looked forward to by Isaiah in the future, who will come as the servant, who will indeed restore to his people the servant, the fear of God. It is only the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are assured that we are in a state of grace. Spurgeon says it so beautifully, and if you've never read The Treasury of David, it's more than anyone needs. His quotes, though, are wonderful from different sources, but some of the best of what he does is his own commentary in the beginning of each section for each psalm. And he says, we are in a state of complicated ruin from which nothing but manifold grace can deliver us. I think Spurgeon never went to Westminster Seminary, and he got this. He understood the fabric of this psalm, that it was complicated, manifold, that God's grace is rich beyond our wildest dreams. And it has to be, because our state in sin is complicated ruin. It's awful beyond our worst nightmares. Only God, by his grace and giving us life through his word, can save us from that miserable condition. And so it is then that he wants to fear God as a son to a heavenly father. And he wants to long for his ways and to delight in his word, in his law, reminding us again of Psalm 1, that you may be feared. And then notice in verse 39, he says, take away the reproach that I dread. Take it away. What does he dread? He dreads dishonoring the Lord. He dreads it. That's his great fear. He wants and he knows only the fear of God, which comes by grace, can keep him from dishonoring his Lord. And so, people of God, turn these verses into prayer. It'd be a good way to start tomorrow morning. Get up and read this prayer. Make it your own prayer. Remember, this is both a song and a prayer. The whole psalm, it was sung by God's people of old and should be sung by us, longing after the Lord, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The psalmist knows that this quest that God has set us on by his grace is going to have a marvelous reward at the end. We only taste of it now, but it will be fully ours at the end of history. As a deer pants for flowing streams, or the hart panteth after the water brooks in the King James, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Spurgeon again. Where the heart, this is H-E-A-R-T, already finds its joy, the feet are sure to follow.